1 John chapter 1 and starting in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that you sent your Son to die for us on the cross, that we might have hope for eternal life. Lord, thank you that we can be here this morning, again looking into your wonderful words and be reminded of the very truth, most importantly about who you are, and also very importantly about how it is that we relate to you and our condition, Lord. So I just ask you, bless us now as we continue our study here in 1 John. I pray it in your name. Amen. All right, we began last week our study of this new few verses here, the last few, verse 1 of 1 John, or chapter 1 of 1 John. We spent many weeks going through the previous verses here, looking at walking in the light as he is in the light, walking in darkness as opposed to that. And those who are in both of those circumstances, again, we studied that in some detail. We considered, of course, most recently that last phrase of verse 7, blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that, of course, is in a sense the springboard into this balance of chapter 1. That we are discussing. Again, we considered in that study the necessity of the blood of Christ. No blood from any other source, no amount of blood could pay for even one sin that man has committed. And yet, the blood of Christ is effective to pay the price of every sin. We as humans have offended God. As we talked about this to some extent as well, we have committed infinitely unpardonable sins against an infinitely righteous, holy, and just God. The consequences for that sin is infinite punishment in hell. Again, so often our culture doesn't seem to think that's very fair. But that's because they don't accept sin, what sin is, and they don't accept God, who is the creator of the world. And so it makes sense then they would not accept the responsibility or the punishment for that sin. We know the only sacrifice that could atone for such infinite sin against an infinitely holy God would be the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father on the cross. There's no other sacrifice that could atone for that. Neither could there be that sacrifice plus anything we could do. Most recently, again, before we moved on here, looked at what it meant to be cleansed from all sin. We looked at a number of examples to just give us some illustration of the depth and reality of our sin that we looked at. And then last week, again, we began our look at these last few verses of 1 John chapter 1. I ask the question, what we are answering here now is based on verse 8 of our text here. Is it possible that a true believer in Christ could assert that they have no sin? What could be the basis of such a claim? Again, it seems an exceptional delusion that anyone who claims to trust Christ could make such a statement in the context of our understanding of the work of Christ on the cross and the necessity of that for our salvation in light of our sin. So we examine this. We looked again at some examples of so many threats to the early church. As we were reminded, we looked and reviewed a little bit last week. The Apostle Paul wrote so much about the Judaizers trying to reintroduce their dead false religion to these young churches, the Galatian churches, the many there had already been completely compromised He'd warned the Philippians they were coming and others. And as you'll recall, as I said last week, they weren't reintroducing or trying to introduce into these Christian churches the law that we find in the Old Testament, because that's not what they were teaching. As we say many times, and Paul talked about, and Christ himself talked about when he condemned Pharisees, they added to God's laws. They added to his word things that God did not command. And it was these things that they were forcing on them. It was a false religion. Christ is the completion of the law. So their application that Paul attacked so vigorously was not them trying to do that, but to force on these young believers what they had changed the truth of God's law to. John, we saw, of course, in other places in John, his writings, talking, we talked about the encroachment of the Gnostic philosophy. The idea, again, generally speaking, that all spirit is good, all flesh is evil. Therefore, they asserted that Christ, the Son of God, could not have come in the flesh, because flesh is evil. God could not inhabit an evil body, and therefore he became to them at best a phantom, and at worst a fairy tale, in according to what the young Christian church taught and evangelized. And there was a great threat in that to the young church. But from both these apostles and Peter as well, as we saw, there was a strong condemnation of those who asserted that because we are free in Christ, we are free from the law in Christ, that equated to a license for excess immorality and evil. And they all condemn this. The term Nicolaitan, again, is mentioned. As we talked about last week, there's not a specific description of exactly what they believed and taught, but there is enough of a connection that we look at some scriptures talking about this issue. There's enough of a description of them to understand, because they are connected with Balaam and what he did. The implication is that the Nicolaitan philosophy that these and these young churches were participating in sacrifices to idols, and they were also involved in immorality of various varieties, and were infecting the church. Those realities, that wickedness was connected to what they were teaching, and that was what was warned about. So we can certainly appreciate that's very much the libertine philosophy of what they call today antinomianism, against the law. This idea that our freedom from sin somehow gives us license to commit more. And so as ridiculous as that is, such was it a threat to the young church that all of the apostles that we have written down spoke of that directly or indirectly. We looked at a number of scriptural examples again, First John 2 as well, 3 through 6 that we, toward the end there, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That is the very picture of what antinomianism is. It's a big, long word for this truth. If one says he knows Christ, he or she knows Christ, and yet lives as though the law of God is irrelevant in his life, as John says in many places here, he says it here as well, that person is a liar and the truth is not in him. Again, verse 6 of that passage, 1 John 2, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. One of the first verses and few verses I've memorized in my life. I'm not very good at that. This is the righteous demand of all those who would obey and follow Christ. If we say that we are in Christ, we are morally, spiritually obligated to walk as he walked. There's no exception to that rule. None whatsoever. That is, of course, the verse 4, as we just read there, that's the picture of antinomianism. Verse 6 is the answer to it. If you say that you belong to Christ, and yet you don't keep his laws, you are a liar, as it says there. We looked at the end again, that mentioned last week, the end in Revelation 2, talking about the Nicolaitans. First, to the church at Ephesus, he refers to the Nicolaitans, mentioning that to the credit of the Ephesian church there, that they did not, they rejected the teaching of Nicolaitans. And then further down, verses 14 through 16 at the end there, they were mentioned again, the Nicolaitans, in the context of the church at Pergamos. And unfortunately, in Pergamos, unlike in, even though the church at Ephesus had issues, the church at Pergamos, they had been infiltrated, and there were those within that body of believers who had embraced that Nicolaitan teaching. And what does Christ say about that? Which thing I hate. He hates that. And this is kind of that libertine, that antinomianism that seems to be tied to. Now, moving on this morning, this spirit of the Nicolaitans, as you might call it here, this antinomianism, in a sense, was a significant threat to the young churches. Again, we see that mentioned over and over again. Even Christ himself, as we saw there in Revelation, threatened severe judgment against those who went after it. What was it? Again, we talked a little bit, touched on it a little bit. As I said, the scriptures don't outline it with great detail. Again, we know that they were partaking of meat offered to idols, knowing it was offensive. Remember, Paul had that long discourse on that if you eat it and you don't know where it's from, you just eat it, God provided it for you. However, if you know that it was offered to idols, you must be a testimony to those around you and not partake of it. And the Nicolaitans were doing quite the opposite. They knew full well what was being offered to idols, and they were partaking of it. What would that do? Of course, compromise young believers who were being saved out of that wickedness of idolatry. They were also, of course, involved in gross immorality that's being mentioned of. This, again, is associated with Balaam and what he got the Barak and those to corrupt the Israelites with. They practiced these things. They advocated. They practiced licentiousness, excess within the young churches. And, of course, significant condemnations, as we've seen from that. The question you might ask when you're talking about the Nicolaitans and this antinomian behavior is, How does this philosophy, as dangerous as it is, result in some believers, perhaps in these same churches, claiming that they had no sin? Is there a connection to that? How would this kind of life, this antinomian attitude with which these churches were being infected by, how is it that that would lead some amongst them to say that they had no sin? John is concerned about this, that there are those who are saying they had no sin. He doesn't say it just off the cuff. He's responding to a threat. Let's examine now how in the world a person who has believed in the gospel and been redeemed by the blood of Christ, if they indeed they are saved, could even make such a claim that they are without sin or they have no sin. Of course, a claim, as we know, to be, we might say, antithetical to the very faith in the gospel of Christ they possess. The exact opposite of what the gospel teaches. What does the gospel teach? We are born in sin, sinning and rebelling against God, and the only judgment we earn from that is damnation and hell. God sent his son to pay the price for those sins. So how could somebody who claims to have put their trust in Christ on that basis, confessing their sins, how could they then come to a place where they could make a statement that they had no sin? Seems impossible. But we'll see that it is possible. And that's what John is warning about here. First, we're going to examine three things. And next week, I will do my best to get a little outline on the back of the bulletin. I always seem to get to it like a week or two after I start. But we're going to examine three ways in which a person who purports to be a believer in Christ, and I think, again, as we talked about earlier in the earlier verses from 1 John 1, there is some question about, are these people who are truly believers, or are they not believers at all? There's a question one way or the other. He seems to be here writing to believers, and because he used the term, if we say, but again, We also see that in verse 6. So we talked about those who claim, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. So there's a question there as to salvation, but these are three things that might lead a person who at least purports to be a believer in Christ might say that they are without sin, as they had no sin. The first is the false doctrine of sinless perfection in this life. The false doctrine of sinless perfection in this life. Secondly, we will also consider the false doctrine that our liberty in Christ has effectually made us functionally sinless. This is what we're talking about, antinomianism. Our liberty in Christ has made us free to commit as much sin as we please. And that, in its essence, that makes us functionally sinless. Verse 3. The third thing that we'll look at is perhaps most dangerously to our walk of the three, that the delusion that having been redeemed from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have risen above the necessity to be prostrate before a holy, righteous God. Now, as mentioned this morning, I read that passage from Lamentations, that verse that talks about essentially your face or your mouth being in the dust or in the dirt. That is how we approach God. And in this third, as we'll look at when we get to it here, this delusion that in being so redeemed by Christ that we have now gone beyond the need to be prostrate before a holy, righteous God because of our sin. And of course, that will feed into the balance of our chapter here. So we'll look at those this morning. We'll talk again. I'm sure we won't get through it all. We'll see. The first one, the false doctrine of sinless perfection. Quite the delusion. One would claim they have no sin through the lens of this false belief that one could achieve or has achieved sinless perfection. We hear it, and if you have genuinely put your trust in Christ and understand that, which is kind of requisite to putting our trust in Christ, we're probably revulsed by the idea that we would somehow achieve sinless perfection. How could one who has put their trust in Christ believe they had grown so spiritually controlled and so mature in Christ that they could no longer sin? Does the Bible make clear to us about this? Of course, as I'm certainly reminded of every morning when I look in the mirror, while we remain in these bodies as they are on this earth, we will always wrestle with the flesh. We will always wrestle against sin. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Excuse me. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll read verses 20 through 22. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7, starting in verse 20. As I often say, it's so good in context. Sometimes we know we're so familiar with one verse, and then we're so much blessed if we read some before and after, if we can, to get some more that is so closely related to it. I see it here. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We all know that verse, right? There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. How many men are on this earth that do not sin? I'm pretty sure that says zero. There is not a just man. Verse 21. Also, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. Why would you do that? Well, because you don't want bad news? Because you don't want to get your feelings hurt? Well, that's what we tend to do. Verse 22, the reminder, in the context of verse 20. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. What is the first thing that we as believers do when we hear of the egregious sin of others? What should our response be? It should not be, well, I guess I saw that coming. No, it should be, what in my life displeases God? What in my life have I done that is unjust and displeases God? That's always the response should be in our lives when we see the wickedness of others. And the reminder, of course, that Solomon gives us here after telling us there is no one on the earth who does not sin, that we can be reminded before we hear of others condemning us or others of their wrongdoing, remembering that we do the same things and likely, in most cases, have done it many times. It's easy for us to condemn when we are the subject of the cursing, and it's easy for us to forget that we also have cursed others in the same way, which always points back again to verse 20, that all have sinned. Beyond even the clear statement there, in verse 20, we are reminded that every single one of us has done so. And I think it's especially important to remember there from verse 22 that he just says, Solomon doesn't say, you know you've done it also. He says, for oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth. Our hearts know. We know in our hearts what we have done. And so in order to get past that knowledge in our hearts and our very inner being to condemn others for the same things that we have done in our sinfulness, that takes quite the hurdle to get over, but we do. David, turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. David, in the height of, we'll see here, his exaltation in statutes and judgments, the law of God, he must then in humility do what? Ask that same Lord, who he's just been exalting, would cleanse him from even his secret faults. What are secret faults? They're not, we might think of as the ones that we don't tell anybody else about, no. Secret faults are those things that even we in our sinfulness don't even realize we are doing to offend a holy God. Does that happen a lot? I can't tell you. Well, let me read the passage before I go off on the trail there. Psalm 19 and verse 8. Psalm 19 and starting at verse 8. Verses 8 through 14. Psalm 19, verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. David considers and, as I said, exults. He rejoices in the truth of God's law and his righteousness, his holiness, his judgments, and how they are, and how they're more desirable than gold, they're sweeter than honey. And the next response he must always have, as we must have when we consider this, is this very truth. Verse 12 says, who can understand his errors? When we consider the holiness of God, I don't care who we are, the next resulting answer must be, statement must be, who can understand his errors? Who can even fully comprehend the gravity and the reality of his sin? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. As I was starting to wander off there before I started reading, how often things happen in my life and our first response sometimes when things happen and we don't understand how they happened or why they happened, and our first response is, that doesn't seem very fair. I didn't really understand what was happening. And then I'm reminded of these very realities that because I'm a sinner, in the depth and depravity of what sin does, even in my life as a believer, we sin and oftentimes we don't even realize it. We don't even realize when we offend others. That's not a defense, that's a call for us to seek the Lord to cleanse us from even those sins. Making it even more ridiculous in this context to conceive that someone might say that they had no sin. We don't even know what sins we're sinning sometimes. David asking God to cleanse him from even those things. And how could we then say, how could someone who put their trust in Christ and say they had no sin? Verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and shall be in, I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. How does all that happen? In the strength of God. God is David's strength and his redeemer. We look at that in Psalm 18, the previous psalm. In acknowledging such, as I said, as David did, how foolish is the one who fancies himself free from sin when there are so many that are still unknown even to himself. What do the apostles think of this idea? They literally walked with Christ. They watched him teach. They heard his perfect teaching. They saw him die on the cross. They saw him rise from the dead, or when he was risen from the dead. They saw him ascend into heaven. They were commissioned by him, the risen Christ, to go and preach the gospel into all the world. Surely, if such sinless perfection, or some call it entire sanctification, is another word for it, another term for it, if such could be achieved, then these had to be a picture of such. Paul, Peter, John, surely these would have been those who had achieved this entire sanctification, this sinless perfection. What does Paul have to say of it? One chapter that is so often that we go back to over and over again, turn to Romans chapter 7 in verses 21 through 25. Romans chapter 7 in verses 21 through 25. Romans chapter 7, and starting in verse 21. Of course, this is part of a larger narrative. Romans 7, verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. If such a man as Paul could but only lament his ongoing struggle with flesh and sin, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words. These weren't just an off-the-cuff observation. How treacherous would it be then for us to believe it were possible for us to be that way? Like I've said it before, I used to always talk about how Paul and Peter and these guys are just like us. In so many ways they are just like us. Desperate, hopelessly lost, slaves to sin, destined for hell, yet God's great love and mercy sending his son to die for them as he died for me. Drawing them to himself, saving their souls. In so many of those ways, we are just like them. And yet, if we believe that there are rewards in heaven, I can fairly safely say that I am not like Paul. So when Paul encourages, as we were studying Philippians so long ago, when he encourages them to emulate him as he follows Christ, there's a good reason for that. Not because we are just the same, but because God used him powerfully and he was faithful. He was rewarded for that. I'm not like Paul in that sense. I want to be. I strive to be. I want to have rewards as Paul had, and yet I strive after those things. But if that man, whom God used so powerfully in so many ways, laments his own sin and the fact that his only rescue is in Christ, never ever would he say, and never then could I ever say, that I had no sin, or that I had somehow transcended sinfulness. If it is true what the scripture tells us and what we've been looking at here about the reality of this idea of sinless perfection or somehow having no sin in our lives, in our walk with the Lord. What does the Bible say about sinless perfection? Will we ever be free from the sin? Of course we will. See what the Bible says about it. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 51 through 57. 1 Corinthians 15 and 51 through 57. As I've said, of course, we did Dave's funeral there a few years ago and read this, and it's so often it's what's read at funerals. We read it, those folks at his burial site there at the cemetery. Why do we read this? We didn't read it for Dave. Dave experienced it. In fact, he was already well done with this process when we read that. We read that for the benefit of those who are standing there and looking at the place where the remains of their loved one is being buried. In the case of Dave, of course, we were quite confident. He had trusted the Lord. He knew the Lord. He served the Lord. And that this had happened. Sad, oftentimes, of course, that we might say this in that place for someone who perhaps did not know him. But God makes it clear to us what this sinless perfection will be. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Verse 54, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." While we remain in these bodies on this earth, we remain in that sense corrupted by sin. Such will be cured, as Paul tells us, by the putting on of immortality. In the victory, as he says, that is at the end there, verse 57, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, while we remain in these bodies, we will wrestle with sin. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In verses 17 through 21. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. What I just mentioned unintentionally. Philippians, one of the references here. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." Again, if there's any question in your minds as to what Paul's intentions when he says, "be followers together of me," then look at Romans chapter 7. Not claiming that he is to be followed because he has been found worthy, or he is worthy of such following, but as he follows Christ, followers together of me. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often," verse 18, "and now tell you even weeping," Paul is weeping here, "that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Sound familiar? Sounds like the Nicolaitans, if you ask me. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our business is not here. It is in heaven. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself." Praise God that he is able to subdue all things. What a great subduing there is in subduing the body of this flesh to make it suitable for the presence of God. The vileness of these bodies, as he talks about, it's not so much in their decrepit condition, though that's a part of it, but truly in the sin that has brought about that woeful condition. What brings about our vile bodies? The sin that is in it. That subduing will finally be accomplished when this mortal life is finally concluded. And so we see so often example after example after example. Moses, when Moses sinned, he was not allowed to go in the promised land. How old was he? Well, over 100, right? Over 100. David, just before his death, committed one of his greatest infractions, one of his greatest sins against God that we have recorded, resulted in the death of 70,000 Israelites. So many examples we have. And I would very cautiously say, even in our lifetime, even in the recent centuries, those who were spiritual giants of the church at the end of their lives, being drawn away at times and struggling with things that are surprising to us at times. How silly it would be for us to think or to say that we have no sin. As we'll get more in depth talking about in verse, at the middle of that verse 8 there, he says, we deceive ourselves. Who do you think is not deceived when we say we're not sinners anymore? We deceive ourselves, but who do you think is not deceived by that? First of all, God's certainly not deceived, and everybody around us. Nobody around us thinks that we're without sin if we say something like such, but we deceive ourselves. We'll talk more about that. Now, we're out of time this morning, but the thing I want to impress on you, and we'll get to next week, is how is it, then, we've talked about the reality of this. The Scripture makes it quite clear that all men are sinners. That's to claim that we somehow become sinless or could be sinless on this earth is very much against what the Scripture teaches us. We understand, as we just looked at, what it is that the Bible tells us about when we will be truly sinless, free from sin. It will not be in this life, but when this life is over. So then the question I ask is, how could somebody, in the truth, in the light of what the Scripture says, how could they then make such a statement? And there is some reality here to what the Bible even talks about this false understanding. As John says, we deceive ourselves. Again, I can tell you today that I've finally gotten to a place where I feel that I'm now free from sin. And how many of you would jump up and say, I knew it, I just was waiting for you to say it, Pastor. You know, it probably wouldn't be, I would assume and hope that you would not any say that, because that would be not true. You know well, and we know each other, and we know that's not true. So how could we be so deceived? We'll talk more about that next week. And then again, we'll consider these two other ways in which we can deceive ourselves, as John said, into somehow believing that we are free from sin, even though we wrestle with the flesh. Let's pray, and we'll sing our song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for the constant reminder to us that though we have been redeemed, though the blood of Christ has paid the price for each and every one of my sins, and so many of those sins even I don't know about, as David talked about. Lord, what a great mercy, what a great pardon I have received, and we all who know Christ have received in him and through his blood. And God forbid, Lord, that we would ever suggest what John warns against, that we would be so deceived that we would suggest that we are no longer sinners, that we do not sin. How foolish is that? And yet, even in our lives as believers, at times when we give place to the flesh, so often we can be deceived. Lord, help us not to be. Help us to be remembering what we saw with Jeremiah, that the place where the Christian belongs is not glorifying in his quote-unquote sinlessness, but being before you, our faces in the dust, as it were, before you, prostrate, acknowledging that you and you alone are the hope that we have, and that our sins are forgiven only in Christ. Thank you for the reminder of this here in these words, Lord. I pray that you would help us to live as though that is true in our lives, Lord. I ask you to do this in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday School at 9:45 a.m., Main Service at 11 o'clock, and our Evening Service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.